Good morning. We'll be in Revelation chapter 22 this morning. Revelation 22, verses 17 through 21. And the Spirit and the bride say, "Come." And let him who hears say, "Come." And let him who thirsts come. Whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely. For I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the book of life, from the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book. He who testifies to these things says, "Surely I'm coming quickly." Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen.
Thank you, John. Your Bible is open there at Revelation 22. I invite you to take out your outline and follow along with us. On January 13th, 2007, I stood at this very spot, asked you to open your Bible to Revelation chapter 1, and we launched into this study by taking a bird's eye view of the book. Now more than 3 years and 58 lessons later, with a lot of planned interruptions for special days and seasons and other mini-series, we finally come to the final verses in the final paragraph in the final chapter of the final book of the Bible. And in this final paragraph, as your title suggests, we are given final welcomes, final warnings, and final words. It has a ring of finality to it, doesn't it? Final words are significant, aren't they? February is not only Valentine's month, it's also President's Month. It marks the birthdays of two of our most revered presidents, Lincoln on the 12th and Washington on the 22nd, celebrated together on President's Day on the 15th this year. I did some research this week on the final words of some of our presidents, their last words before death, according to those who were with them. George Washington, our first president, died on my birthday of all days, December 14, 1799, at Mount Vernon of a throat infection. His last words were, "I die hard, but I'm not afraid to go." John Quincy Adams, the sixth president and son of John Adams II, died on February 21st, 1848. His final words, "This is the last of earth, I am content." Andrew Jackson, the seventh president, died on June 8th, 1845. His family was gathered around his bed. His final words were to them, "Oh, do not cry. Be good children, and we will all meet in heaven." James K. Polk of North Carolina, the 11th president, died on June 15, 1849. His wife, Sarah, was with him. His final words were to her, "I love you, Sarah. For all eternity, I love you." Grover Cleveland, who served two non-successive terms as the 22nd and 24th president, died on June 24, 1908. His last words, "I have tried so hard to do the right." William McKinley, the 25th president, died of an assassin's bullet on September 14, 1901. With family around, his last words were, "Goodbye, goodbye to all. We're all going. It's God's way. His will be done, not ours. Nearer, my God, to thee, nearer to thee." Woodrow Wilson, the 28th president, died on February 3, 1924. His wife, Edith, was with him. His last words, "I'm a broken piece of machinery. When the machine is broken, I am ready." And Dwight Eisenhower, the 34th president, died on March 28, 1969. His last words, "I've always loved my wife, my children, and my grandchildren, and I've always loved my country. I want to go. I'm ready to go. God, take me." If you knew it was your time to go in a few moments and you were conscious enough to make a statement, what would your final words be? The Lord Jesus actually had three sets of final words. His last words before he died on the cross were directed to his Father, the last of his seven sayings on the cross, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit," Luke 23:46. But unlike the presidents, Jesus rose from the dead, so he had more words to say. His final words before he ascended to heaven were directed to his disciples and are recorded in Acts 1:8. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Luke then records in verse 9, after he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. But because he appeared to the apostle John on the island of Patmos about 65 years later, his final recorded words to mankind are found in the paragraph that John just read for us. As you would imagine, they must be quite significant. So let's look at them together. First, note the final welcomes. Verse 17 tells us that welcomes are extended to the Lord and to the lost. At the beginning of the verse, we have invitations given to the Savior. John tells us that they come from three sources. Remember that Christ has just twice said that he's coming soon. As we noted last time, there are actually six times in the book of Revelation that the Lord affirms that he's coming back to this planet. In chapter 2, verse 5, he warned the saints in Ephesus who had allowed their love for him to grow cold that he was coming back. He issued the same warning in chapter 2, verse 16 to the church in Pergamum who had allowed false teaching into their midst. But in a very different spirit, in chapter 3, verse 11, he promised the faithful church in Philadelphia, I'm coming soon. And in that same spirit of promise, here in this final chapter, he reaffirms his commitment to return to earth. Look back across the page at verse 7. Behold, he says, I'm coming soon. Then he says it again in verse 12. Behold, I'm coming soon. Or maybe your translation says quickly. That's the idea. And he'll repeat it a third time in verse 20. Yes, I'm coming soon. And in response to this repeated promise, John tells us that the Holy Spirit and the church, the bride, join in unison to invite the Lord to do indeed what he said he would do. They say, come, Lord. I had thought about it before, but one writer pointed out to me this week that this is the only recorded prayer of the Holy Spirit in the Bible. Remember that before our Lord died on the cross, he told his disciples in the upper room that he was going away, but he promised them that he would send the Holy Spirit so they wouldn't be left alone, John 14:16. Then he, as we read in Acts 1 earlier, just before his ascension, he reaffirmed to his disciples that the Holy Spirit would come and they were to wait in Jerusalem until he arrived. Well, they had to wait 10 days. And on the day of Pentecost, which would have been near the end of May, 50 years after his resurrection, the Holy Spirit came and gave birth to the church, forming the 120 in the upper room into a brand new entity, the body of Christ, Acts 2. And from that time until now, nearly 20 centuries, the blessed Holy Spirit has been active in the world, convicting of sin, opening spiritually blinded eyes, bringing individuals to Christ, and one by one forming a bride for the Savior. And as that bride nears completion and the Savior reminds her again that he's coming to her, the Spirit and the bride are one voice to invite him to come back. As one writer put it, what inspiration prompts the body utters. It's the heart cry of the true church from America to Australia, for the Lord to come back. That is our hope, and we urge him to do just that. In fact, at the end of his life, the Apostle Paul promises in 2 Timothy 4:8 a crown of righteousness to all who have loved his appearing. Does that mark your life? Did you think about it this week, or since we last met 2 weeks ago? He could come today. And then John mentions a third source of invitation. Verse 17 goes on to say, and let him who hears say, come. The one who hears is in response to that promise, and the designation the one who hears is not new to us. The Lord Jesus used it several times during his earthly ministry, and he used it again in his letters to the churches at the beginning of this book. For example, once he was talking about the ministry of his forerunner, John the Baptist, and he explained that if the people had accepted John's message, then he could have fulfilled Malachi's prophecy about Elijah coming back. And then he concluded, Matthew 11:15, he who has ears, let him hear. When he gave his parable of the sower in Matthew 13:9, he concluded, he who has ears, let him hear. When he explained the parable of the wheat and the weeds to his disciples in Matthew 13:43, he concluded, he who has ears, let him hear. And when he dictated to John the letters to the seven churches in Asia in chapters 2 and 3 of this book, near the end of each letter he said, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. John is apparently here talking about the individual believer in contrast to the church as a whole. And he seems to be saying that as each believer hears the Lord's promise, I'm coming soon, then he or she should come to grips with just what that means and should respond in one voice with the church as a whole, which should have the mind of the Spirit in saying, "Come, Lord Jesus." Can you say that from your heart? Come, Lord Jesus. Martin Luther once said that he had only 2 days on his calendar, today and that day. Do you? And remember, one day, today and that day will be the same day. And that day could be this day. Are you ready? In addition to the invitations issued to the Savior, we learn in the rest of the verse that invitations are given to the sinners. As I note in your outline, in the first half of this verse, the Lord is invited to come to the world. In the second half, the world is invited to come to Christ. In fact, two groups of sinners are invited to come because the fact is they're the only ones who will come. I hope you're in one of these two groups if you've never come to Christ this morning. The first group is comprised of the thirsty. John says, "Whoever is thirsty, let him come." Now, that's a very old invitation, and more than 700 years before Jesus was born in Bethlehem, Isaiah the prophet had invited the people of his generation, "Come, all ye who are thirsty, come to the waters," Isaiah 55:1. When Jesus arrived and preached his famous Sermon on the Mount, he began with 9 Beatitudes in Matthew 5, and the fourth was this, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled." And later in his ministry, while attending the Feast of Tabernacles one fall in Jerusalem, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, John 7:37, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink." Now, John tells us that this occurred on the last and greatest day of the feast. Now, to appreciate the significance of that, we need a little refresher on the Feast of Tabernacles, which was celebrated in the fall by people building little booths or tents out of branches and limbs and then camping out for a week to commemorate the 40 years that their ancestors lived in tents during their wilderness wandering before entering the Promised Land. You see, though it's not mentioned in the Old Testament instructions about the Feast of Tabernacles, in the few centuries before Jesus' time, a tradition had grown up that on each of the first 7 days of the feast, a golden container would be filled with water from the Pool of Siloam, which was located near the southern part of the city. And then it would be carried in a procession with a lot of pomp and circumstance by the high priest north through the city up to the temple. As the procession came to the gate on the south side of the inner court of the temple, 3 trumpet blasts off to the side were made to mark the joy of the occasion, and then the people would recite together Isaiah 12:3, "With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation." And then at the temple, while the onlookers were watching, the priests would march around the altar with the water container while the temple choir sang the Hallel, Psalm 113 to 118. Then the water was poured into a silver basin by the altar of burnt incense at the temple and later offered in sacrifice to God at the time of the morning sacrifice. Apparently, this ceremony was repeated each of the first 7 days of the feast, but on the 8th day, which Leviticus says was the day of the Sabbath rest, it wasn't done. And Jesus chose that day, when no water was being paraded through the town, to stand up and in a loud voice present himself as the one toward whom that water pointed. "If you're thirsty, come to me," not water from the Pool of Siloam. That won't last you, but you need to quench that spiritual thirst. He says, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink." And then he explains what he means. "Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from him." It was an offer of salvation to anyone who would believe in him, but he knew that they wouldn't believe, they wouldn't take a drink unless they were thirsty. And that's still true today. A man has to feel his need before he'll seek to fill it. A woman has to come to understand that she's really thirsting for Jesus before she'll come to him to quench that thirst. As I mentioned earlier, Jesus and those said that those who thirst for righteousness will be filled. But what can we do to help people, to help our unsaved loved ones get thirsty, or at least to be aware of their thirst? Well, Jesus answered that in a passage in that same sermon, just 7 verses later, a verse that Keith read to the men at the prayer breakfast yesterday morning. Jesus said to his disciples, Matthew 5:13, "You are the salt of the earth." One of the things that salt does is create thirst. If you and I were manning the concession stands at the guys' basketball game last night and you were selling popcorn and I was selling Coke, I'd want you to put a lot of salt on that popcorn because that meant I was going to sell a lot more Coke, right? Salty popcorn, salty pretzels, salty crackers make you thirsty. And that's the impact Jesus wants you and me to have on unbelievers. He wants your unbelieving neighbors to look at your happy Christian marriage and say, I wish our marriage was like that. He wants your colleagues at work to watch your integrity day after day and say, I wish I was like that. He wants your friends to see how you bear up under crises and difficulties and unfair treatment and say, how do you do that? And then you can say, having earned the right to say it in the eyes of your friend, it's Jesus in my life. It's not me. He's the one who makes the difference. Whoever is thirsty may come. That's the good news. The bad news is a lot of people are thirsting, but they don't know for what. They're trying to quench that thirst with more money, more sex, more toys, more entertainment. And eventually, inevitably, the result is more thirst. You see, my friend, the thirst rises from your eternal spirit, and nothing in this temporal world will satisfy it. That's why Jesus told the Samaritan woman at the well, everyone who drinks this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life, John 4. Jesus had waited for her at Jacob's well and then asked her for a drink, and she was astonished that a Jewish man would ask a Samaritan woman for anything, that he would even talk to her. But he said, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would ask him and he would give you living water. Well, now she's interested. And before the conversation has ended, she has asked for and received that water. Let me ask you this, my friend. Are you thirsty? Are you thirsty? If you are, you can come and drink. You don't have to be rich. You don't have to be brilliant. You don't have to be well-connected socially, you don't have to be well-educated, but you do have to be thirsty. You have to want it because it's a matter of the will, and that's why the second group of sinners to receive the invitation is comprised of those who desire it. John says, whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely. Maybe your translation reads, whoever wishes or whosoever will, let him come. Charles Spurgeon, the great English pastor of the 19th century, used to tell the story of two little boys on a bench at lunchtime. One of them pulled out a shiny red apple, and he shined it up a bit more on his shirt, and he held it up in front of his hungry friend, and he asked, how do you like my apple? Sure looks good, the friend responded. Well, you can't have any of it. And then the selfish apple owner took a big, crunchy, sloppy bite and proceeded to devour the apple without sharing it with his buddy. Mr. Spurgeon says, that's not what the Lord does. He holds out the apple of salvation to you and he says, if you want it, you can have it. I bought it for you. My friend, if you leave the service today without Christ, it's because you don't want him. And if you leave this world one day without him, it's because you didn't want him. Not because you didn't have the opportunity. It's because you wanted your sin, you wanted your way more than you wanted him. And in fact, that's exactly what you're going to have for all eternity. But if you want him, if you're thirsty for him, you can come to him today. In his classic book, King Solomon's Mind, Sir Henry Rider Haggard tells how his three heroes, Alan Quatermain, Captain Good, and Sir Henry Curtis, cross a frightful desert in their quest for the mines. Quatermain, the hunter, recounts the tale. He says, our only enemies were heat, thirst, and flies, but far rather would I have faced any danger from man or beast than that awful trinity. He goes on to describe how the desert sun cooked them through and through, sapping their strength and leaving them parched with thirst. They had an ancient map that indicated the presence of a pool of water about halfway across the desert they were crossing, and their hope was to find that pool before they perished. They carefully rationed their water, but it was nearly gone by the time they came to a hill that resembled a giant ant heap about 100 feet high, covering at the base nearly 2 acres of ground. They drank the last of their water and lay down at the foot of the hill. At dawn, they awoke and began to discuss their plight, trying to figure out where the pool of water might be. Suddenly, one of the servants with them declared that he smelled water. Sir Henry suggested that perhaps the water was at the top of the hill, and so the other servant led the way to the top, and then he cried, here is water! And Quatermain said, We rushed up to him, and there, sure enough, in a deep cut on the very top of the sand copy was an undoubted pool of water. How it came to be in such a strange place, we did not stop to inquire. We gave a bound and a rush, and in another second, we were all down on our stomachs, sucking it up as though it were the nectar of the gods. One writer I read this week likened this world to a wilderness. A desert as barren and bare to the soul as the trackless sands which King Solomon's mines were at the end. And when women and men are dying of spiritual thirst, and here's the water of life, and here's the invitation, how strange is the insanity, he says, which keeps men from flinging themselves on their faces before God and drinking deep of the water of life. Remember the rich man that Jesus told about in Luke 16 who died and went to hell? He wanted just a single drop to ease the torment of his thirst. And yet when he was alive, he might have come and received eternal access to the river of life. But he never came. And so now for all eternity, he has to be tormented with his cravings and longings forever unquenched. In this one verse, as I said, the invitations are for Christ to come to the world and for the world to come to Christ. And the invitation is to you, my friend. Will you come? Now, in the next verse, the Holy Spirit takes a dramatic turn from a welcome to a warning. In fact, a series of warnings are issued to Bible manipulators. Look again at verse 18. He says, "For I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if anyone adds to these things." Note that first, a warning is issued to those who would add to Scripture. The speaker, and the warnings are so solemn here that most commentators believe this is the Lord himself, and probably so. It's not in red in my Bible, but it probably should be. He makes it clear that the warning is to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. And here's the warning. If anyone adds anything to the words of this book, God will add to him the plagues described in it. Now, some hold that this warning and the one in the next verse is really instructions to future scribes who will copy this book for others to read. The warning then is that they shouldn't tamper with these God-given words. Be very careful when you copy it. In fact, there's a well-known ancient letter, the letter to Aristeus, that was written just as the Septuagint was translated, which is the Greek translation of the old Hebrew Old Testament, and it gives a very similar warning. But here's the problem with that. The words aren't addressed to copyists. They're addressed to everyone who hears the words. That's you and me. Remember back in chapter 1, verse 3, the book had opened with these words, "Blessed is he who reads the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take heart to what is written." And earlier in this chapter, verse 7, Jesus had said, "Blessed is he who keeps the words of this prophecy." Yet now the same one who hears the words of the book is warned not to tamper with them, not to add to them. That isn't the first time such a warning has been given. Near the end of the first section of the Bible, the Pentateuch, in Deuteronomy chapter 4, Moses warned, "You shall not add to the words which I command you, nor take from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God." And a bit later in chapter 12 of Deuteronomy, he warned, "Whatever I command you, be careful to observe it. You shall not add to it or take away from it." And then near the middle of the Bible, Solomon gives a similar warning in Proverbs 30. "Every word of God is pure. Do not add to his words, lest he rebuke you and you be found a liar." So at the beginning of the Bible, in the middle of the Bible, and here at the end of the Bible, we're warned not to tamper with it. This warning in Revelation 22 means simply don't add anything to the book of Revelation, but because this is the last book of the Bible, it basically is saying don't add anything to the Bible. A lot of people have failed to heed that warning. In fact, down through the centuries, men have offered up other so-called sacred writings that they claimed had equal or superior authority to the Scriptures. Muhammad offered his Quran, Joseph Smith his Book of Mormon, Mary Baker Eddy her Christian Science writings, and more recently, New Age writers have presented their works as competitors with God's Word. And on the academic front, men like Bart Ehrman in his books or Dan Brown in his novels are pushing the ancient Gnostic Gospels, the Gospel of Thomas and the Gospel of Judas, as alternative versions of early Christianity on par with or superior to what we have in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. What does Jesus say? He says in this verse that if anyone adds anything to his word, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. Now, we studied those plagues, and they're not pretty. The seven seal judgments, the seven trumpet judgments, the seven bowl judgments, horrible things. Now, someone might argue, wait a minute. How could Muhammad or Joseph Smith or Mary Baker Eddy or anyone go through the plagues of the Great Tribulation? They died long before the tribulation started. In fact, it still hasn't started. But remember, those false prophets are experiencing the torments of being without Christ after death, even as we speak. And they'll face the torments of the lake of fire in the future, and that is far worse than the plagues of the tribulation. Don't add to this book. That's the first warning. But then a warning is issued not to subtract from it. That those who would subtract from it. Remember that the warning is to everyone who hears these words, and here's the warning. If you take away from the words of this book, God will take away your part from three things. Now, adding false scripture to true scripture is bad enough, but at least it leaves the true scripture. So if someone reads the true scripture and ignores the false, at least they would get the truth. But when you start taking away, then you've done something worse. Because now you've erased part of the necessary message, the gospel of salvation. Thomas Jefferson, I mentioned presence at the beginning, he had an anti-supernatural bias, and so he went through the New Testament, and he cut out all the miracles of Jesus, and he left his ethical teaching, and he produced what is infamously known as Jefferson's Bible. He sent a copy of it to John Adams near the end of their life. And unbelieving liberal theologians have been doing that and worse ever since. And they don't just do it to the New Testament. They start with the book of Genesis with the first two chapters, and they go through the Bible, and anything that smacks of supernaturalism, they say, well, that can't be true. This can't be true. And we have the Jesus seminar in our day that is so far off the fringe that they vote on what they think Jesus might have said, and they come up with a very small percentage of what's in the gospel is what actually he said. People like that need to read this passage and take it seriously. Jesus lists three punishments here. He says, those who take away from this book, God will take away his part from the book of life or the tree of life. There's a textual variant here. The New King James has book of life. The NIV has tree of life. And I won't go into the arguments about which is best. But either way, it means that the offender is an unbeliever. Earlier in the chapter, John had shown had been shown the tree of life, which was originally in the Garden of Eden, but in the future will appear in the New Jerusalem, bearing 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree are for the health of the nations. And Jesus had promised the saints in Ephesus that I'll let you eat from the tree of life that's in the paradise of God. So they're going to be in heaven enjoying all that God has planned for them. And concerning the book of life, Jesus had promised the believer in Sardis that I'll not blot out your name from the book of life. Now he's referring to a custom here in ancient cities like that in Sardis. City officials in the Greco-Roman world had an official role of all the citizens in their town. And if you committed a heinous crime, whether it was murder or treason or something like that, then you would forfeit your citizenship and your name would be erased from the official city registry. It was like you didn't exist. And you had no more rights as a citizen. Our Lord is promising that for those who truly place their faith in him, he would never do that. Their name would never be blotted out of his book. And those that are in the New Jerusalem one day will be those, according to chapter 21, verse 27, are those written in the Lamb's book of life. Now, that doesn't mean, as some suggest, that if you disrespect the scriptures, that you lose your salvation. It means that genuine believers don't disrespect the scriptures. They have too much regard for it. They're not going to cut out what they don't like. They're not going to pick and choose. They're going to believe it because it's God's word. Jesus also says that these scripture tamperers will be excluded from the holy city. And we don't have time to go back and describe the glories of that city that Jesus has prepared for us. You can read about it beginning in chapter 21, verse 9, all the way to 22, verse 5, the brilliant light with the glory of God shining through these semi-transparent walls, the dazzling colors, the precious stones, the jasper walls, the pearly gates, the streets of gold. What an eternal tragedy to miss that, to hear about it, to sing about it, to read about it, and to never get to see it or be a part of it. In fact, the person who takes away from Scripture is excluded from all the things that are written in this book, all the glories of heaven and the eternal earth, and forever being with the Lord. I remind you, as I mentioned earlier, that these warnings have been issued previously, and they're found in the Scripture. I was going to read you an excerpt from Joseph Seif's book on Apocalypse, where he comes to these passages after he's written this long commentary, and you talk about an humble heart. He acknowledges that if he has done anything to read into what's not there or leave out what is there, he says, I recant and willingly burn up the books in which such mischievous wickedness is contained. That's the spirit, the attitude we ought to have, that God's word is so holy and reverent that he knew what he wanted to say. He said it so that our job is to find out what it means and obey it. Remember, tampering with God's word is what got us in trouble in the first place. Eve, when she encountered the serpent, added to what God said and then subtracted from what God said, and her sin opened the door for all that followed, the curse, banishment from the tree of life, peril, and eternal doom, and plunged the human race into sin. God says what he means. He means what he says. We need to learn what he says and then do it. And speaking of his word, in these last two verses, we have words spoken to provide hope. And it won't take us but a moment to look at them. There are two promises here that should give us all abiding hope. First, there is the hope of the return of Christ. Verse 20. John identifies the speaker. He who testifies these things is the Lord Jesus. We know that from chapter 1, chapter 22, verse 6, and so on. And note that he affirms for the third time in this chapter, surely, amen, I'm coming quickly. And his return to earth, as we learn in other parts of Scripture, is the blessed hope of the church. That's when everything will be made right. As one writer put it, the very close of the book is the confession that the answers to the problems of life don't lie in man's ability to create a better world, but in the return of the one whose sovereign power controls the course of human affairs. The story will not be complete until he returns. It's the final act in the great drama of redemption that the church waits with longing, and it could happen today. So John speaks for the church in welcoming the Lord for the third time. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. John has seen more of the glories of heaven than anybody before or since. And so with great urgency and conviction, he says, Lord, bring it on. Come. Come, Lord Jesus. And finally, there's the hope of the grace of Christ, verse 21. Now, you wouldn't expect a benediction at the end of an apocalyptic book, but here it is. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ is promised to all God's people. Paul concludes every one of his epistles with a benediction. I've listed them all here for you. In fact, several of them are identical with the one that John uses here. And he begins most of his epistles with a benediction, and maybe that's the answer here. Remember, Revelation began as a letter to seven churches. And so it ends here as a letter normally would, very common in the first century. Note the benediction. The promise is that the grace of the Lord Jesus will be with you all. The Christian life begins by grace. By grace, we're saved through faith. It's sustained by grace. His grace kept us this week, will keep us next week, and until we stand before him. And thus it should always manifest grace. And then John speaks one final time for the church in affirming this enduring promise. Amen. Amen in English is amen in Greek. Same word. It's just a transliteration. And it means so be it. Let it happen. It's a confirmation. And I'll just say this, in light of the horrible things that this book describes as coming upon this world in the end times that we've looked at in details over the years, we all need hope that these final words of the Bible provide us. Let me leave you with three thoughts. Jesus Christ is leaving heaven and coming back to this planet. That is a fact. The skeptics will say, where is the promise of his coming? Peter predicted that. But it doesn't matter. He's coming. And his return is an absolute certainty. Every genuine believer on the planet understands that intuitively by the Spirit of God. He's coming back. And it's closer and more likely to be soon than at any time in history. Certainly it's 2,000 years closer than it was when this was spoken. So the point is, don't lose hope. That's why he repeats it three times. That's why to a persecuted church in the first century, he reminds them, hold on, I'm coming back. And to the church in the 21st century, he says the same thing. Second, believers are leaving this planet and going to heaven. We leave one by one through the door of death. I lost count of how many funerals I preached over the years. Some of you within the past 12 months have said goodbye to a loved one. Almost every week we have someone else to add to the bereaved section of our prayer sheet. One by one, through the door of death, we leave this world and go to be with the Lord. Or if he comes today, we leave all at the same time. But the point is, don't be complacent. Time after time, the Lord gave parables to remind us, I'm coming back, keep watching, keep waiting. Don't be complacent. And finally, unbelievers have the opportunity to leave their sin and come to Christ. That door of opportunity is open now, but it will not be open forever. In fact, it's closing fast. You are a day closer than you were yesterday to that door being closed. So don't delay. I began this talk with a mention of several finals, final verses in the final paragraph, the final chapter, the final book of the Bible, final paragraph that contains final welcomes and warnings and words. One thing I know, and let me say this to you if you're here today and you don't know the Lord, one day it will be your final chance to repent of your sin and give your heart to Christ. That final chance could be right now. Of course, I don't know that it is, but then you don't know that it isn't. Jesus could return for his bride before we sing the closing song, or you could die of a heart attack before you drive home. That's not scare talk. That's just the plain hard facts of life and death. Waiting for another time is a chance you take, but there's too much riding on that chance. Michelin has sold a lot of tires because of a very effective ad that shows a little toddler in diapers sitting on a tire with the words, "There is so much riding on your tires." I submit that the destiny of your eternal soul is too much to be riding on the chance that you will have another opportunity later to trust Christ. In Acts 24, the Apostle Paul was brought in as a prisoner before Governor Felix in Caesarea. He wanted to hear him concerning the faith of Christ. Paul reasoned with him, we're told, about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come. And the result was Felix was afraid because he was under obvious conviction. He had an opportunity to give his heart to Christ, but his response to Paul was, "Go away for now. When I have a convenient time, I will call for you." There is no record in Scripture or history that the convenient time ever arrived. Felix was this close to heaven, sitting before the finest ambassador for Christ the world has ever known, listening to the gospel from the lips of the Apostle Paul, convicted by the Holy Spirit, this close to heaven. But as far as we know, he died without Christ and has been in hell for nearly 2,000 years. Don't put it off, my friend. That convenient time may never come. The Bible says now is the accepted time. Today is the day of salvation. And if you've never trusted Christ, I invite you to give your heart to him. Let's stand with heads bowed. Chris is coming to lead us in a closing song right where you are. With heads bowed, listen to me for just a moment. Let's just pretend it's you and me sitting at your table, maybe with a cup of coffee. We're just talking just one-on-one. If you don't know the Lord, you don't know, I don't know, if this is the last opportunity. If the Spirit of God is working in your heart right now, won't you come to him? Hear that invitation. Whoever is thirsty may come. Whoever wants it, whoever wishes, whoever desires it may come. If you're here today without the Lord, you're surrounded by people who've come to that point. They've been exactly where you are now without the Savior. The Spirit of God convicted our heart, helped us understand our need. Some of us coming down a church aisle, some at home, some in a car, some in a Awana room or Sunday school class, some with our parents, some with our teachers. Someone showed us from the Scripture how we could put our trust in Christ. This altar is open. If I can help you, I'm here. I'll be out in the foyer afterwards. But if you've never trusted Jesus Christ, I invite you right where you are to reach out by faith and give your heart to him. Father in heaven, we thank you for the invitation that goes forth. The Spirit, the bride, the invitation to come, to be a part of his family, to receive the gift of eternal life. I pray for any here today who've never received that gift, Lord. Give them the faith, the courage to reach out and embrace the Savior. Help us, Lord, who know him, to recommit ourselves to sharing that message, to getting it out to others, to do everything we can while there is time to reach those who don't know you. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.